We're set? All right. And we're on. Amen. We've been working our way through Genesis, and like I said, this is tougher than Revelation. I mean, Revelation, well, I found it to be kind of easy, but this book is difficult. We're going all the way back, and we're looking way deep there in the past, and the Lord's opening our eyes. And we've been studying now these first three chapters. And chapter three, we've been on it like 3 weeks. So, Lord willing, we're going to finish that quickly and move on to chapter four. As a matter of fact, I put chapter four up there on the board so that we'd hit it tonight so I can really be a prophet. And I'm prophesying we're going to get there. But let's finish up where we were in chapter three. I mean, last week we saw, as we've been studying this chapter for the past few weeks, this is a very serious chapter in the Bible. This is the chapter that shows us the reality of the fall of man. It was in this very chapter that Adam and Eve went and did that which the Lord had commanded them not to do, and there were serious consequences for that. And we saw how the Lord moved in with his divine call of judgment, and because he must judge sin, but yet his divine call of mercy, because he has mercy for the sinner, and his divine call of love, because he loves us even in the condition we're in, because God commendeth his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us after we were good and got right with God and said, okay, now I love you, Lord. He died while we were yet sinners. And so God is willing to extend his love first. He's willing to offer the olive branch and the right hand of fellowship to us, even when we're kind of in our sin. And here's the same thing that he did as he came down in the garden and he said, where art thou? I mean, he knew what had happened, and yet he came down still reaching forth with that call of love and mercy to the sinner. And then we saw the judgment that he brought forth, and it ended up around verse 19, where the Lord explained to Adam that in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, and thou shalt return unto the ground, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto the dust shalt thou return. And so now the death sentence has been pronounced. And of course God said, in the day thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And Adam would have died that very day if it weren't for the fact of that the Lord, let me see, verse 21, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And what he did there was he offered physical salvation to them on that very day. You see, here what you have, where did he get the coats of skin? Well, we read in the book of Proverbs that he used a lamb, that he killed a lamb. And so here what we have in Scripture is the very first thing to die in Scripture is a substitutionary death. That's the very, very first death. Nothing had died at this point. I mean, God had made everything. It was very good. He had made all the animals. He had made the man. He had made the woman. Everything was living. And now the first thing that dies is an innocent substitute. That's a great picture that God's putting forth. Because here were two people that had done something wrong, and instead of them facing the death penalty, an innocent substitute, a lamb, took the death for them. That's the picture of the New Testament. I mean, every one of us is facing the death penalty. I mean, we're not dying this very day physically, but there's a day when we'll die, and then we must, it's appointed another man wants to die, and after this the judgment, then we must face the judgment. And what God's saying is, I'm going to offer an innocent substitute in your place to give you salvation. And here's what he did there. Four lessons that we learn in this chapter as we look at how God ended this by bringing forth that substitute. Number one, we must come to God as we are. I mean, when the meeting occurred between Adam and Eve and God at that point, they were in a fallen state. They had to come as they were. They were fallen. They were trying to hide, but they had to meet God, and they met him. So you have to come as you are. When you do come, we saw that they brought fig leaves. And we saw what those fig leaves were a picture of. I mean, here they had fallen. They were in a condition they weren't supposed to be in. They knew something was wrong, and they tried to cover their condition by putting fig leaves over it. And fig leaves are unacceptable to God. What are fig leaves a picture of? It's a picture of anything that you and I might do to cover our sin. That would mean religion. We might try a religious activity to cover our sin. Well, I got baptized. I got confirmed. I mean, trying to cover this, and that's unacceptable. God did not accept the fig leaves. Number three, we learned that the only covering that will be accepted is the one God provides. He would not accept the fig leaves, but he was willing to accept the coats of skin from the innocent substitute. And then the third thing we learned is the only thing that would work was it had to entail death and shedding of blood. See, God could have gone out and chose, maybe I don't like fig leaves, I'll use grape leaves. Or I'll use some other type of leaf, or I'll use something else, or let me knit a garment together, I'll crochet something. Or I mean, he could have, but he didn't. It required the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the picture today is that the Lamb of God has been slain, and the blood has been shed. And that's the only thing God will accept. You see, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain on my soul, but he washed it white as snow with the blood of the Lamb. So then we see here what God does at the very end of this chapter, the last paragraph, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, oh wait, well, let me stop one thing. Remember last week I told you in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And I talked about the fact that the reality is all of us can trace back to Eve as our mother. And I mean, that's the reality of it. She was the mother of all living. From that point forward, she bare the first children on earth. We're going to read about it in chapter 4, Cain and Abel and Seth and the other ones. And from them come the whole human race. And she's the mother of all living. A couple things I observed that verse. Number one is he hadn't named her before the fall. Adam did not name her before the fall. I mean, he had named those other things earlier in chapter 2. And she was given to him in chapter 2. And he hadn't bothered naming her yet. Which makes me wonder how quick that fall occurred. I have a feeling they fell really fast. I have a feeling it probably wasn't more than a couple of days. I have a feeling that, in other words, the Bible is trying to show you we are no match for that serpent. He is more subtle than any beast of the field. I wouldn't doubt, just my own personal thoughts on it, I'm not saying this is doctrine, my own thoughts on it, I wouldn't doubt if it happened on the first Sabbath. I wouldn't doubt that God said, day six, it's very good, now's the Sabbath, I'm going to rest, and he's back in heaven, and the serpent said, boys, let's go. I wouldn't doubt it happened that quickly. Just my own thoughts. I wouldn't doubt they fell on the Sabbath. You know, in the New Testament, I remember one day Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and he said, my Father worketh hitherto. My Father works on the Sabbath. I wouldn't doubt God was trying to rest up there and something happened and he had to come down and get involved. But those are just some thoughts. You think about it. But the other thing is the actual physical truth about Adam called his wife Eve. She is the mother of all living. I have an article here in Prophecy in the News, and this particular article, it has a picture of a mitochondria here. Mitochondria is a little organelle found inside of a cell. Cells are remarkable creations of God. They're like mini little cities with a little nucleus that has all the brains with the DNA, and it's like the headquarters of the whole cell, and then all these organelles that work throughout the cell, the ribosomes in there, and then the mitochondria, and the mitochondria are like the little power plants that generate the energy. Well, two scientists from Berkeley, Vincent Sarek and Alan Wilson, have discovered that every person on Earth has come from the same mother. For lack of a better name, they call her Eve. They're not Bible believers, but what the heck, the story's out there. But this is interesting. Their research was done in genetics. And the research led them to a genetic material inside the human cell called the mitochondrial DNA. Now, it turns out that inside the cell, again, like I told you, there's all kinds of organelles inside the cell. In the center is the nucleus. And in the nucleus are these things called chromosomes. And the chromosomes are made up of DNA. And this deoxyribonucleic acid. And it actually, when Watson and Crick uncoded this thing in the 1950s, it turns out that it's like a string of words made up of various letters, A, T, G, and C. Those are the four nucleic bases, adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine. And those are all put together in different ways, and each of those four put together a certain way codes for the building of a certain protein, and all the proteins are the building blocks of the cell. And so all of it comes from what's inside the nucleus. But it also turned out that these little itty-bitty power plants found throughout the cell that generate all the energy, they're the ones that take the oxygen and they run it through the Krebs cycle and they give all the energy for the processes of the cell. They have their own little nucleic acids in there, their own little DNA that's separate from the DNA in the nucleus. Now these researchers, as they were going through, they know that the DNA in the nucleus comes half from mommy and half from daddy. Okay, we have 48 chromosomes, we've got half from one parent and half from the other. But mitochondrial DNA only comes from the mother. It's absolutely constant. It comes from mom. Dad has nothing to do with the mitochondrial DNA. And so working their way back, they studied back the mitochondrial DNA being inherited from the mother, and it does not change, and they found that all of the mitochondria traces its way back into a region between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris River, all back to one person or one original mother, and they didn't know what to call her, so they called her Eve. And here it says right here in the Bible that and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. What does this prove? The Bible's always ahead of science. I was trying to explain this to a doctor today. I had a young doctor I was teaching today, and he's all, you know, caught up with the scientific mentality. And I had to shoot some holes into his false god of science, because I had to explain to him. I said, you know, science, it makes a lot of mistakes. I mean, I just heard some women talking about it recently when it comes to babies and sudden infant death syndrome. And, you know, 30 years ago, they said, if you want to prevent sudden infant death syndrome, have your baby sleep on its back. Or no, on a tummy. Was that it 30 years ago? 30 years ago, it was sleep on the tummy. And then about 15 years ago, it was have it sleep on its side. And now what is it today? Is it sleep on the back? Now it's sleep on the back. What does that prove? They don't know. I mean, look. So this, God bless them. I mean, I was a scientist. I've done research. I've published research. I mean, it took me a while to figure out there's a lot of bad science out there. And like I was showing the one doctor today, there's a difference, which most people don't appreciate, between hard sciences and soft sciences. A hard science is physics. I mean, science, I told them, is a body of knowledge that is observable. Watch. See, we can observe it. It drops every time I let it go. See? It's measurable. I get a strobe gun. Falls at 32 feet per second per second. It's experimentable. I can try it in a vacuum. I can try it with air currents. It's recordable. That's physics. That's good, hard science. That's what science is. Chemistry. It's good hard science. You get the little thing, you put it in a test tube, you watch it, you observe it, you can do it, you can experiment on it, you can reproduce it, you can... What's soft science? I said medicine, biology. They're soft sciences. They're soft. Why? Because, you know, when you do an experiment in a test tube, and that's why in all medical science research falls into two branches, in vitro and in vivo. Okay? In vitro means in glass, it's in a test tube. So I can take a particular drug like aspirin and put it in a test tube and see its effects. In vivo, viva la whatever, is life. That's in a real person. Throw that in a person, it's a lot tougher to find out where the aspirin went and what its effect is, and then you wonder, was it the aspirin or the person? Because there's all these things inside the person that vary. Different sex, different age, different body makeup, different that. And to control, very difficult. And it becomes a very soft science. And so medical is very soft science. And then I said, then there are things that are called science that aren't, like psychology. And it's not a science at all. That's like a goofy, I don't know what you want to call that, a bad philosophy. Because, you know, like I showed him today, the word. Psychology, logos is the study of, and psyche is the Greek word soul. They're trying to study the soul. You can't see a soul. You can't measure a soul. You can't experiment on a soul. I said, and so the only way you can attempt to study it is to ask questions of the person. Hey, soul, what are you thinking in there? And then you better hope he's telling you the truth. This is why criminals love psychologists, because they lie to them. And so they get all this data and they go away and they put it through the DSM-3 manual and come up with a diagnostic code for the guy, and the guy's laughing. I'm nothing like that at all. But he's lying. So it's pretty hard to study something you can't measure. The Bible, though, written by God, knows good science from bad science, and it's light years ahead of science. And that's why these discoveries are always in the Bible, and the scientists catch up to them years later. Like the discovery that the earth is round is written in the book of Isaiah, 600 BC. They finally caught up in 1400 AD. Like there's so many discoveries in there that, and this, like the discovery of the circulation system that's written in 1800 BC, and that Harvey finally found out in 1600 AD. It was only 3,400 years behind the Bible. So it was good to see that thing. I'm always excited to see that the Bible's ahead of science, and it always will be. And that's a blessing. So Eve is the mother of all living, and the scientists have finally caught up. And they even gave her the right name. But they could have just read in the book and found out, which is what we're doing tonight. Now the last paragraph that we see in Genesis chapter 3, how does the Lord wrap this thing up? Well, in verse 22 through 24, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." This is a real blessing here, what God did. You see the man now, sin had entered into him. Sin had entered into Adam. Sin had entered into Eve. Sin is like a cancer. It's going to spread. It's going to permeate every aspect of the being. That's what it does. It'll work its way through the flesh and through the soul and through the spirit to the point where you have men in a rage. Their spirit is in a rage, out of control. They can't control their spirit. And you have violence and the kind of things we have, and you have rape. And the Lord realizes this thing. It's now at work. It's in there. It's got a hold. It's going to grow. And it's deadly. The diagnosis and the prognosis is terminal. It's going to kill you. And God says, you know, if he eats of the tree of life while he's got this thing in him, he'll live forever with sin inside of him. I mean, that's awful. So this was a great act of mercy, of God seeing to it that the man couldn't eat from the tree of life. You know, today everybody wants to cure the diseases and live forever. No, you don't. Not in these bodies, you don't. Because even if you could get to a point where you had complete health, and by the way, there are people completely healthy. Even if you get to a point where you had complete health and complete wealth, and by the way, there are people completely healthy and wealthy, you'd still be a miserable wretch. How do I know? Most wealthy, healthy people are kind of miserable. That's just the way it is. That's one of the things that used to perplex me when I was in medical school. I mean, I knew doctors had money, and I knew a lot of rich doctors, and they had money, and they were healthy, and they're miserable wretches. I didn't understand sin nature at the time. I couldn't quite figure that thing out. But we see it all the time in Hollywood, for example. These are people who have, a lot of them are healthy and wealthy, and they're famous, and they're not happy. And you can list scores of them who have murdered, committed murder, suicide. I mean, all kinds of problems, in and out of asylums, seeing psychiatrist after psychiatrist. Why? Because God realizes that sin nature gets in you. You don't want to live too long with that thing. It's a great act of mercy that God does away with us after 3-4 score years. Because it's, and by the way, have you ever noticed that? If you ever really watch older people who don't know the Lord, they don't get nicer with age. They get more miserable with age. It's kind of rough, but and the Lord, this was merciful of the Lord there, because what he's doing is he's seeing to it that in this body there will be an end. But he does something beautiful here. Although he takes the man out of the Garden of Eden, and he puts a flaming sword at the end of verse 24, which turns every way, it doesn't say to keep the man from the tree of life, but it keeps the way of the tree of life. That's interesting. He's not keeping us from it, but he's keeping a way to the tree of life. That's what it says there. I mean, read it carefully. See? A flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is a real tree. When we read in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter of the Bible, we saw that we're going to get to eat from that tree someday. When we go up with the Lord, we're going to get to eat from that. We're going to live forever. God has not gotten rid of that tree. As a matter of fact, in case you have forgotten, you can turn back to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the very last page of your Bible, and the first two verses. And here John is getting a picture of where we're going to live with God in heaven in the New Jerusalem. And here's what we see. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. There it is. There it is. And we're going to get to eat from that tree. Okay, I understand prophetically in the future God's doing that. But what about now? Well, here's the beauty of this passage now. You see what's keeping us, keeping the way of the tree of life, is a flaming sword. A flaming sword. Well, does anybody know what the sword is? A flaming sword, a spiritual type of sword. What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Do you know how you get to the tree of life? You know where the tree of life is? Why, it's at Calvary. Jesus Christ hung on a tree. He was made a curse for us on the tree, that he may take away the sins of the world. And the sword is the Word of God that leads us to that tree. You know something? I love to tell people the story of God's love and the gospel. And I met, through a friend of mine, through a mutual friend of mine, two young men that were Mormons. And of course, as Mormons, they're not saved. They don't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a third book. Like all cults, they have another book they add to the Bible. The Bible we know is sufficient. It's all one needs to meet Jesus and all one needs to grow in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. You can't get any better than perfect. How's it come? By all scripture. So God's given us everything we need in this word. And a cult will always add something. So these young men, when I met them, I asked them if we could get together one day and go out for lunch. And so we went to a Denny's restaurant. But before I went and made an appointment with them, I prayed to God. And I said, Lord, I want to help these two young men. I want to help them to know you so they can put aside that Book of Mormon and they can get to know you through the scriptures and not believe these other additions and subtractions of the Word of God, that they'll know the real Jesus Christ of the Bible, not a false Jesus that's taught in their church. And so we sat and we were having lunch, and they asked me about me, and I gave them my testimony about how in 1993 somebody brought the Bible to me. I read the Gospel of John. I saw Jesus. I saw him as my Savior. I took him as my Savior, and what a change it made. I gave him my testimony, and I was happy to do that. And by the way, you should always be pleased to give your testimony to someone. It's something precious that's between you and God. Every one of us has our own personal testimony. And in the book of Acts, Paul gave his testimony three times. It's a precious thing that you have. You can always tell someone what God's done for you personally. That's the greatest thing you can do. And I told them that. And then I asked them for their testimony. Of course, they didn't have one. They gave me a lot of religiosity. Well, I've been baptized. I've done this. I've done that. And, you know, but when did you meet God? I mean, when did you meet God? And then they started giving me a lot of religiosity. Well, let's do a Bible study. And they wanted to bring me back to the garden. And they were doing all that study. And they were doing the study with me about the two trees and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And they said, you see that thing there? And I said, yes, I see that thing there. And I said, but I know this much. I said, I know that I personally wasn't in the garden and I didn't choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they said, well, neither did we. And I said, we couldn't possibly have that sin on us. And I said, you know, okay, I'll give you that. I'll give you that. You weren't there and you didn't make that mistake. God only put two trees before you, a tree of life and a tree of knowledge, good and evil. And he said, don't eat from this one. And I said, my point is, we always make the wrong choice. And Adam made the wrong choice and did the very thing God told him not to do. I said, what about you? Aren't you making the same wrong choice today? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, let's look at it today. Here we are in the year 2000. I think I talked to them 2 years ago. In the year 2000, when I talked with them, now it's 2002. And I said, and you know what? Standing before you here today are the same two trees. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the world. It's all out there. You can go to school. You can learn good things. You can learn bad things. You can get on the internet. You can learn good things. You can learn bad things. You can watch a television program. You can learn something good. You can learn something bad. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is everywhere. And the tree of life is also here. It's Jesus Christ. And the only thing God's saying today, he's not even saying don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil today. You know what he's saying? Eat from the tree of life. You know the command God has for everyone? God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's telling everyone, come to the tree of life. He's telling you two boys to come to the tree of life, and you won't come to it. Well, when I said that, the one boy started to shake. Where'd you come up with that? Who gave you that idea? Where'd you come? And I said, well, I just read the Bible, and I think about it, and that's spiritually what's happening today. God's saying, come to the tree of life, and we're disobeying. Have you come to the tree of life? And it shook him visibly, and I think the Holy Spirit was working on him at that point. And I pray, Lord, I pray for those boys. I don't know what happened to them. I know when we left that meeting, they wouldn't make a commitment one way or the other for your son. But Lord, work on their soul. I prayed for them after that, and the tree of life, it's still there. And you know how you get that? By the sword of the Spirit, by the Word of God. The Word of God will bring anyone right to Calvary. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. He said, in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And this he spake of the death that he would die. The tree of life is there. And God's keeping it right this day for you and for me. Now let's go on to chapter 4. In chapter 3, we have seen the root of the problem. Jesus said a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, and he said a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. How does a tree get corrupt? When the roots are bad. And in chapter 3, we have seen that man has fallen, and the roots are bad. The roots of man are bad. He has a sin nature. Now, chapter 4, we're going to see the fruit of sin. We saw the root in chapter 3. Now we're going to see the fruit. And what does it bring forth? Chapter 4, first two verses. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, here we see the first time that a man and woman come together, and we're going to see the first man born on earth. Now, remember, Adam was not born. There are four ways that a human being can come into the world. The first way is direct creation. You saw that in Genesis chapter 2. God took of the dust of the ground, formed the man, and breathed life into him. That's direct creation. The second way a person can come forth is indirect creation. That's where God then took a rib from the man, and from that he formed a woman. Those things have only been done once. One for direct and one for indirect. The other way that people come forth is procreation, and that's shown to you right here. Adam knew Eve. What's that? That is what you do, a husband and wife do in the marriage bed under the covers. They come together. Okay? Notice a threefold process. And she conceived. This is good science here. Okay? Just because a man and woman come together doesn't mean there's going to be a conception of a sperm and an egg. Okay? And she bare Cain. Okay? Just because there's a conception doesn't mean there's going to be a live birth. There are three parts required for that thing. The knowledge, conception, and birth. And here we have the first man ever born on the planet. Eve was excited when that child was born. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, I think her mindset is revealed here from back in the last chapter in the 15th verse. Because God, when he was speaking to her, he told her this. Actually, he told the serpent, and then he told her about conception. But he did say this to the serpent in the 15th verse. I will put enmity between thee, serpent, and the woman, between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. Her seed, it shall bruise thy head. And I think Eve was excited. Now that her first male child, here it is being born, she may be thinking, this is the deliverer that God told the serpent was coming. And so she names him Cain. And his study of the names is interesting because in Hebrew, the word Cain means acquired. And she may have believed that she acquired the Messiah here. She's a little ahead on her thinking. You know what? I wouldn't have blamed her one bit. Because God, his time is different than ours. From our standpoint, you notice Jesus hasn't come back yet. You know, it's been 2,000 years, well, not quite, but he hasn't come back yet. Now we know he's coming back. How do we know? The scriptures say so, and we've done some prophecy study, and we not only know he's come back, we know he's coming back soon. I mean, according to the scriptures that I study, he can't come back any later than the year 2068. That's just Bible. I mean, there's no possible way, according to the scripture, he can come back any later than the year 2068. He's got to come back before the year 2068. Absolutely guaranteed according to the scriptures. No possible way. Fig tree, 1948, generation of judgment, 120 years. He's got to come back before 2068. The word of God, or he'd be a liar and he can't lie. So we know he's coming back. But it's been a long time, hasn't it? Even 2068 seemed a way off. By the way, he can come back any time before that if he wants. But we know we're in that generation. So I'm sure... Yeah, Eve was excited, and she had no idea it would be 4,000 years before the Messiah would come. So she's excited, and she thinks she's gotten the one from the Lord. And then the next verse, and she bare again his brother Abel, and she gives him the name Abel. Now it's interesting, Abel means vanity, like kind of worthless, like what do I need him for? I already have the Messiah. I mean, I already got what I need. I need another one. Who needs more than one kid? You know, I want to have a nice modern family. Husband, wife, one kid. What do I need a second kid for? I got to run around, take care of him. And I don't need him anyways. I already got the Messiah. And what's happening here is that her spiritual insight is now kind of blinded. Because sin will blind your insight and your relationship to what God's doing. You don't quite understand what he's doing anymore. Sin completely blinds you to what God's doing. I know that because I hear all kinds of goofy accusations against God all the time. And I think, you know, you obviously don't know the Lord to talk that way. Every time something goes wrong, people are pointing their finger and shaking their fist at God in heaven as if he's the author of all evil. And when things go good, they completely ignore him. That's how sin blinds your insight. You're so quick to accuse God when things, you know, go wrong, and so quick to ignore him and forget him when things go right. And he's the source of blessing and good. He's not the source of evil. And so she's a little blinded here. Now, we also learned something in verse 2, that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the interesting thing I see from this is, so far, we've had three men introduced to us in Scripture. Adam, Cain, and Abel, and all three of them were given jobs. Adam was put in the garden to dress and to keep it. Cain is a tiller of the ground. Abel is a shepherd. What God wants to show us is that we're meant to work. We're meant to work. A lot of people are looking for ways to get out of work. Work is a good thing. Now, I realize it's difficult now because of the fall and because of the curse. We sweat, and it's tougher than it used to be, but it's still, the Bible says, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. And I don't know about you, but I feel better after I've accomplished something and worked at it, and I see the fruit of that thing. It's sweet to my soul, and I feel worse about myself than when all I do is just sit around and watch TV and not do anything all day. There's something about work that's good. And God's put that in our heart. We were made to work. In the 1500s, in the year 1516, an English humanist by the name of Sir Thomas More wrote a book called Utopia. And in this particular book, it describes this imaginary, ideal society free of suffering, poverty, and work. Do you know what the word utopia means in Greek? It means no place. Folks, there is no place like that. And you know why? My Father worketh, Jesus said. God works. All through chapter 1, we saw him working. If we're going to be in the image of our Father, we're to work. Now, if we want to be in the image of the wrong Father, we want to steal and destroy that which someone else has made. See? So already in the Bible, we're learning that everyone is given something to do. What a blessing. And I'll tell you that no matter who you are, where you are out there, God's given you a gift to do something. And if you're a parent, one of the things you can pray is that your child will discover whatever that gift is that God's given him. God's put some kind of gift in us that we have an opportunity to work at that gift and develop that gift, and it'll be a blessing to us and to others and to God if we use it. So we see these people put here to work. Now, the type of job. Abel is a keeper of sheep. Adam was a gardener. You know, Jesus one day said, he said, my father, I'm the true vine and my father is the husbandman. And the son is the good shepherd, keeper of sheep. But this boy Cain, he's a tiller of the ground. This is the only time in the Bible that we'll find this saying, a tiller of the ground. Interesting. He likes to work in the dirt. It's the only time we find this thing. Let's go on and we'll make more comments. Verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and unto his offering he had not respect. He had not respect. In process of time. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, and as they study that thing out, and I've done a word study, in process of time is found 4 times in the Bible. And it's over a period that occurs, and it says, and it came to pass they brought an offering. It appears that what's happened here is that this process of time, there was a divine appointment. You see, God had revealed to them that a sacrifice had to be made. And he made the first sacrifice and showed them what it was like. And what he's showing is now, what you need to do in order to maintain your relationship with me, yes, you're outside the garden. Yes, the tree of life is in the garden. Yes, the flaming sword is keeping the way. And I want you to come every so often and bring a sacrifice to me, like maybe on the Sabbath day. Like maybe as we come on Sundays and we bring the sacrifice of praise. How are we doing on time, Joe?
20 minutes.
Beautiful. And we bring the sacrifice of praise. That's what God wants out of us today. He doesn't want us to bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice was done at Calvary. We don't have to bring lambs. We don't have to bring offerings. We don't have to bring money. We have to bring ourselves and our lips and the sacrifice of praise. That's what God wants out of us. That's what he's blessed by. Jesus made the offering. He paid it all. And he's showing them, now what is required is to come and to bring a sacrifice to me. Now, since this is before Calvary, God is going to establish a different way of bringing a sacrifice. Now, they come and they bring their sacrifices. What are the sacrifices brought? Well, Cain, in verse 3, he brings of the fruit of the ground. Now, this might seem reasonable to him, because after all, his occupation, he's a tiller of the ground. This is probably a guy that, you know, digs and puts some seed in there and waters it and then watches it grow and cultivates it and brings forth the fruit and maybe plants some other seed and brings forth some vegetables. And he decided, you know what I'll bring to God? You know what would be beautiful? If I bring a beautiful fruit basket to God, my best stuff, beautiful red apples and some pears and some grapes. And I mean, and by the way, I like getting fruit baskets. Do you? I mean, they're really nice. A lot of markets make money with fruit baskets. I mean, that's a nice offering. I like when someone brings me a fruit basket. And so here he is. He's bringing of the fruit of the ground. He's bringing this forward. Now, some of the commentators were worried that the reason that God didn't accept his sacrifice was because it was of the fruit of the ground. Remember, God had cursed the ground. But I don't think that's it, because as I was reading through the fruit of the ground, in 12 books of the Bible you find that phrase. And there's nothing inherently wrong with the fruit of the ground in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, it says, the Lord God blessed the fruit of thy ground. And this is when he was giving the commandments to Israel. He said, if you obey my commandments, I'll bless the fruit of your ground. And in Nehemiah, they brought the first fruits of the ground for their tithes. And in the book of the Psalms, it says that God judges Egypt's fruit of the ground for disobedience, and it also judges Israel's fruit of the ground. And not only this, in the Gospels, Jesus talked about seed falling on good ground, bringing forth fruit. So it's not like it was just the fruit of the ground that was wrong because it was from the ground. God isn't necessarily going to curse it just because it was from the ground. So why wasn't he pleased with that thing? Well, you look at this thing now. Cain brings his fruit of the ground. Abel, in verse 4, he brings a firstling of a flock. Now, that might make sense too. Abel, after all, is a keeper of sheep. And so you step back and you just kind of get your distance and you go, what's going on here? I have two boys. Now, what's going on with these two boys? Let's analyze them. Both of these boys are from the same family. Okay? They're both from the exact same family. As a matter of fact, these two boys are probably more alike than identical twins born today, or at least similar identical twins. Why would this be? Well, because daddy's gene pool was created. So Adam doesn't have like Uncle Sam in there and Aunt Ethel or any. It's all his own unique gene pool. There's no maternal or paternal genes mixed in there. And of course, Eve's was from Adam, and hers is right there. So these boys have a gene pool that's very pure. And of course, we know this in the Old Testament because God permitted intermarriage between brothers and sisters, because the gene pool was very pure and there wasn't mutations back then. But now over thousands of years, mutations have crept in and it's not safe to mingle brothers and sisters. But back then it was fine. They're from a natural standpoint, from their nature, these boys are very, very much alike. Not only that, they were both raised by the same mommy and daddy. So the nurture was very much alike. Now today everybody asks, is it nature or nurture? When somebody goes wrong, the question is, was it his environment, the way he was raised, his environment, or was it his parents? You know, and psychologists have done studies tracing twins out and seeing what affects them more. Is it the genetics or was it the environment? They've done studies of twins that have gone to separate cities and they're doing all this. And the question in the world, is it nature or is it nurture? And this is going to lay to rest right here. It's neither. It's neither nature nor nurture. That's the problem in being right with God. And this is what God wants to show us right here in this little bit. And the only way you'll understand it is if you look at the New Testament. If we just had these verses, we would be in the dark. But if you turn in the back of your Bible to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, you will get a comment from the Holy Spirit who's going to reveal to us what's going on here. Now, Abel, he didn't bring... Abel brought a lamb unto God. And I'll tell you something. I'm not a real big animal person. You know, I don't get that close. But I'll tell you something. If an animal lives in my house with me for a while, and we've had a couple cats, and I've had a dog when I was growing up, you get attached to it. You get attached to an animal that lives in your house. It's a living thing. And if I were a keeper of animals like that, you get to know them. You know, you give them names, and you get a relationship with them. And to bring an animal forth for a sacrifice and to kill it is not an easy thing to do. And here's Abel bringing forth his sacrifice. And he's not bringing a fruit basket. I'd have gone to Brother Cain and said, hey, you know, can I buy a fruit basket from you to bring to God for this offering? And yet he's going to take one of these precious little lambs that he has. He's going to bring it forth. Why is he going to do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, faith, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, like I told that young man today. I mean, there's no possible way science can study the beginning of creation. Why? It's not observable. It isn't science, okay? Science is observable things. Was anyone there to observe the creation? No. Then forget about it. It's outside of the realm of science. Well, I can experiment on it. Oh, can you get back there and do an experiment? Can you recreate the creation? Can you get back to where there's nothing and bring matter out of nothing? Then you can't even do an experiment on it. It's outside the realm of science. It's philosophy. How do we know it? Well, we know by faith that the worlds were framed by God. He just told us. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There was no Big Bang. It didn't come out of nothing. The things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It wasn't matter changing to matter. It wasn't a change of one form of matter. It was God speaking it into existence. And here's the key, faith. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. Faith. Well, how does faith come? Does anybody know how faith comes? Where do you get faith from? Is faith something that just is in your heart? You know, I'm just a man of great faith. I'm not, by the way, folks. You're looking at the second John Saxon from Enter the Dragon, okay? It's an old movie with Bruce Lee. And in that movie, at one point, the villain asked John Saxon to put his head in the guillotine. He looked at him and said, I'm a man of little faith. And so is this guy right here. I'm a man of little faith. So the faith doesn't come by something inside me. But faith, according to the Bible, comes by hearing the Word of God. And today I have faith based on facts. I've heard the Word of God. And you know how Abel knew what sacrifice to bring? God told him. You know why? God told his mommy and daddy. God showed them in the garden. He said, you're going to die today. But I'm going to spare you. But in order to spare you, something is going to die in your place. And he killed two lambs right in front of them and let them go off living. And the lambs gave their life for them. And he said, now, our relationship is marred. And you can come at the appointed time to the east right there in the Garden of Eden. And you bring me a sacrifice and you bring me a lamb. Because without the shedding of blood, our relationship is marred right now. And mommy and daddy knew that. And they raised these two boys and they told them what to do. And you know what the one guy said? That's a bunch of baloney. God's not mad at us anymore. I'm a good guy. I'm a hard worker. I labor hard out there in the fields. I sweat my brow. That's the best efforts I have to bring forth. And I'm going to bring God my fruit basket. And he can take it or leave it. And the other boy said, no, I'm going to obey what God said. And I don't want to kill this little lamb, and it means a lot to me. But if God said a little lamb must die, I'm going to kill a little lamb for my sacrifice. And you know what? He did it by faith. And you know what God said? Well, that's a more excellent sacrifice. I'm pleased with that. I'm pleased with that. Do you know what you have a picture here? It's not the difference between nurture. They were both nurtured the same, those boys. It's not the difference between nature. They both had pretty much the same genes in them. It's the difference between whether or not you'll listen to the Word of God. That's what separates all of mankind on the planet today. That's what separates mankind. Will you believe what God said, or won't you? It's that simple. God looks down, and those who bring the sacrifice he commanded, what's the only sacrifice he'll command? Why, the perfect sacrifice of his Son, the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and the one who spread his arms on the cross and died not for himself, but he laid down his life in an act of love for us. That's a sacrifice God will accept. How do I know that? God said so. That's what God's Word said. I don't believe that. God's not mad at us anymore. You know what you got a picture of here between Cain and Abel? Initially, you got a picture of a believer. And you got a picture of a non-believer or a member of the world. He's going to go the world's way. You know, if you go out in the world, you can go to any university here, and you can, anywhere, and you can register to take a study in comparative religion. And they'll show you in comparative religion all the religions of the world, and there's a bunch of them. I got a book at home, Comparative Religions, and there's so I can't keep track of those things. Man is an incurably religious being, and he authors religion after religion after religion after religion, and they go the way of Cain. The second last book of the Bible is the book of Jude, and that book warns us about false teachers and false apostles and false preachers, and it says they go the way of Cain. Everything's, you know, let me give you one of those teachings. The universal fatherhood of God. We're all God's children. Not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible, we're not all God's children. According to the New Testament, you're a born-again believer, and you're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You get into God's family by spiritual adoption when you're spiritually born again. Before that, you are not a child of God. That's Bible teaching. The way of the world, we're all children of God. Universal fatherhood of God. I'll bring any sacrifice I want. As long as I'm sincere, as long as I sincerely follow Islam, God will accept me. No. He's going to have as much respect for that offering as he did for Cain's. That's what this is trying to show you here. It's not where you grew up, what your background is. It's not your genetic background. It's not how your parents trained you. It's will you believe God's word? By faith. It says in the same book of Hebrews we were reading, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. You can't please God without faith. And that's not any faith. It's biblical faith. The Word of God. And that's what we have a picture of here. The Bible says in four places, the just shall live by faith. Now look, if God says something once, that's important. But four books of the Bible, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, Old Testament. New Testament, Romans 1, 17. That was the verse that saved Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. Never studied the Bible. They consigned him to the Vatican Library. He was in the library. Picked up a Bible. Started reading it. Read the book of Romans. Got to verse 17. The just shall live by faith. This is the power of God unto salvation. Got on his knees. Asked Christ to be his Savior. I've read his book on his commentary on Romans. It's excellent. It's fantastic. God moved in his heart in a mighty way. Beautiful commentary. Romans 1:17. Galatians 3:11. The third time you find it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, right before where we're reading. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, God says. You draw back from the faith and the facts I've given you, and the difference between Cain and Abel is the difference between a man that will believe what God said and a man who's going to come his own way. And there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways, plural. Many ways. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, but Jesus, how shall we go? How can we follow you? He said, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh but by me. Jesus Christ has a teaching of absolute exclusion. It's Christ plus nothing and minus nothing. That's it. The only hope the world has is that this book is wrong and Jesus was lying. Because he absolutely affirmed over and over there's only one way. And the Bible's showing you all the way back in Genesis the same type of picture. It's a picture of coming God's way. And Jesus said, you must be born again. So what we'll do is we'll wrap it up here tonight, because then I want to show you how God moves in and tries to reason with Cain. Why? Because God's not going to give up on the world. He's not going to give up. Even though he knows people, the first time they hear his message, will turn away. And I'm guilty. Here we go. Mike Caesar, guilty. First time I heard it. I remember first time somebody told me, you must be born again. I said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. There I was like Cain. But God wouldn't give up on me, and we'll see next week that God wouldn't give up on Cain either. He's going to come down. He's going to reason with him. Why? Because our God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because our God wants to reason with us. He says, come now, let us reason together. Long before Marlon Brando said, I'll reason with you, God said, come now and let us reason together. God is reasonable. He has a reasonable way to come to him. He's provided it all. He's given his all. He gave his son. You know, think about that thing. My son got injured recently. And in the injury, it was caused by someone else. And, you know, it troubled me as a father. And I think about, you know, would I sacrifice my son for someone? And here's the amazing thing. Would I sacrifice my son for the very one that hurt him? And that's what God did. The very people that pummeled Jesus and drove the thorns into his head, and the people that put him on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know what they do. And he said, yes, son, I will forgive them. And I'll let you be their Savior. And he gave, what? It's just incredible. God's given all. He's given his all. And he says, come, now let us reason together. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. My son will cleanse them. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Cain versus Abel. One who came by faith. One who went his own way. And God won't give up on him. And next week we'll study that. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Let's thank the Lord. Lord, we do thank you that you won't give up. And that you're long-suffering and you have great mercy. And your mercy endureth, Lord. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to be vessels of that mercy. Because now, as we've been like Abel and we believe, well, we were like Cain at one point in our life. Help us go forth and help the Cains of the world to reason with them and to bring them over so they too will bring the right offering. Thank you for this teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.